Christianity does not enter into their conversation. They are nominal believers, that is, Christians in name only. And it is a rare privilege to have a spiritual conversation with a professing believer who has some substance to his faith and his Christian pilgrimage. The message this morning will be in the form of teaching. It is rather simple, and yet there are parts of it that some will find profound. I want to open our message with two passages of Scripture, John 3:16 and Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. As it is our practice, I want to read them, open them, and deal with the truth they contain, and use this as a foundation to ask and answer six questions this morning concerning the gospel. John 3:16, so familiar, the most familiar passage in the Word of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at this verse carefully as we take it from the original language and we give a literal translation. For so loved God the world. The word love is emphatic by position in the original language, a device that we do not have in our English language. For so loved God the world. The word world, as Nicodemus and our Lord knew, met the Gentiles as well as the Jews. An utter shock to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave. Very emphatic. In order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The emphasis is upon a constant, intense and personal faith. We go now to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. The Apostle Paul has been discussing the law and the place of God's moral law on the final day of judgment, judging the entire world. He has shown in Romans chapter 3 that all are under sin. That is, under sin's reigning power. The Jew with his religious tradition and the Gentile in his benighted paganism. All are under sin. Under sin's power and under sin's penalty. In verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins to open the truth of justification by faith. And I will explain the text as we read. But now, one of those statements transitional by the apostle, but now, but God. All of these should be well noted in the Word of God. Changing, emphasizing, and pointing to the reality and fullness of divine truth. But now, the righteousness of God on a different basis than the law, apart from the law, stands revealed. The righteousness of God stands revealed. It is revealed in the law. It is also revealed in the truth of the gospel, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We have the words, faith of Jesus Christ. This does not mean the faith of Jesus Christ. It is an objective genitive. It should be translated faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all sinned. All sinned. Not all have sinned, but all sinned. Very definite. In several places in this epistle, showing the sinfulness of mankind, original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin, for all sinned, and are constantly, as a result, coming short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, literally without a cause in us. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Sadly, some modern versions mistranslate expiation. Propitiation is not expiation. God did not merely do away with sin. Propitiation means the appeasement through blood sacrifice. The righteousness, justice, and holiness of God must be appeased, must be answered. There is wrath against man in his sinful condition. Jesus Christ is our propitiation in His blood, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Not the remission of sins, but the passing over of sins. All of the animal sacrifices in the Levitical system anticipated the once for all suffering and death of the Son of God. They were passed over in the Old Testament, anticipating the one blood through which there is and must be forgiveness of sin. Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, the dawning of the gospel age, the truth and reality of salvation by grace through faith. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How can God be just? How can God remain absolutely righteous and yet justify, remove the guilt and penalty of sin from, be reconciled to the one that believes in Jesus? Only through Jesus Christ as propitiation. Only through the blood of the cross. Only through His active and passive obedience. His impeccable life. His sacrificial death. Can God still be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? There are six questions I want to touch upon in our time this morning. Question number one, what is the gospel? Question number two, what is salvation? Question number three, why is there a gospel? Question number four, what is the necessary nature of the gospel? Question number five, how did God implement the gospel? And question number six, How are we to biblically respond to the gospel? Some knowledge of the answers to these questions should ground us in the truth of salvation. Question number one, what is the gospel? We introduce etymologically a term from the original language of the New Testament. A term which you and I already know because it has been transferred into our English language. The term is euangelion. Euangelion, from which we have our English word evangelism. Euangelion means good news. Eu, meaning good or well, and angelion, meaning message or news. The gospel is the good news. The good news. The very word translated gospel in our English Bible means the good news. It is the good news of salvation in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot arbitrarily set aside sin. There must be a sufficient basis, an effectual basis, upon which a righteous, just, and holy God can deal with sinners apart from sin and judgment. Question number two. What is salvation? Now, this, of course, is very simple and essential, is it not? And yet it is quite misunderstood by the vast majority of professing Christians in our day. What is salvation? And I give you a word. If you've had theological studies, you are familiar with this term. It is a term from the original language, soteria. Soteria. Salvation. And we have the term soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. What is the key to understanding this? Very simply this. The word soteria was originally a medical term. When we speak about salvation, we are applying this term and interpreting it doctrinally. What did soteria mean as a medical term? It meant deliverance from a weakened and sickly state unto a state of health. Salvation in the Word of God is not merely deliverance from sin. Salvation in the Word of God includes the restoration to spiritual healthy condition. Away with the thought of the carnal Christian heresy. Away with the thought that men and women, boys and girls, may profess faith in Christ and yet live in sin. Soteria, deliverance from a sinful condition, a disease condition, and a restoration to a healthy state. And that is certainly what the Word of God teaches, does it not? Spiritually, salvation is not merely future. That is, salvation is not merely from eternal punishment, from hell, the day of judgment. Salvation in the Word of God is a present tense reality. If you are truly converted, then you understand the truth and reality of what I'm saying. As a sinner, although I had lived as a professing Christian for some 10 years, as a sinner, I knew one thing, And I realized this in my conversion experience. I needed to be saved from myself. Salvation is salvation from self and from the reigning power of sin. The Bible teaches a present tense salvation, that conversion is a life-transforming experience. And it's nothing less. It's not simply making a religious decision. It's not simply saying, I am a Christian, to avoid the awful discussions of those who try to evangelize you. It is deliverance and salvation from self. We become new creations in Christ Jesus. It is salvation from the reigning power of sin. It is deliverance from a disease condition to a spiritually healthy state. Those who believe that salvation is merely future, that salvation simply has to do with hell and eternal punishment, have a defective concept of salvation and a defective religious experience. How many there are who have made a religious decision to buy fire insurance? What does the Bible teach about regeneration or the new birth? It tells us that we are born into the kingdom of God, not frightened into it, not scared into it. Many will say, you know, I was raised religiously, and so I do have some fears and concern. I don't want to go to hell when I die, so I'm going to make my decision for Christ and buy fire insurance against that time. But where is the change in the life? Where is the reality of being a new creature in Christ? Where's the joy of salvation, interest in spiritual things, a desire to be with the people of God? We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. They lack all of these things. They're motivated by fear. And some of us know this by experience, from a bad conscience. Having the religion of a bad conscience is a terrible way to live as a professing Christian. Let us go then to the third question. Why is there a gospel? Why is there a gospel? Now we're going to dig deeply into the realities of salvation. The gospel derives from God. Man did not conjure a gospel message. Man by nature hates grace. Man by nature wants to stand before God and say, I deserve this or I deserve that. I want to stand before you on my works and my good character and my good attempts. That's man by nature. He does not think himself so bad as to need salvation. And God will set aside all of his religious intentions, all the works that he's performed. Yes, salvation must be by grace alone. Man by nature hates grace. The gospel derives from God. It comes to us from God in his love. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about it intensely if you can. Have you read through the Scriptures? Are you acquainted with the Scriptures? Why is there such an emphasis on God's love in the Bible? Oh, you've never asked yourself that question? You should. You should. Heeth know that not God knoweth not love, for God is love. For God so loved the world. God's love goes out to sinners. Statement after statement after statement concerns God's love. Why? I'll give you the answer. Because God, as presented in the Bible, may well seem to be remote and unapproachable, except for the statements concerning His love for lost men and women. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely just. He is absolutely holy. And as such, He is unapproachable. But in His love, He sent His Son. And through the love of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is approachable. In fact, our Lord tells the Samaritan woman, a woman without any hope at all in the covenant of Israel, He said, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Have you ever thought about that? Read the Scriptures and you will be impressed that we must be impressed with divine love, because apart from that, God is utterly unapproachable. Revealed, yes, but still unapproachable in His moral self-consistency. Yet again, the gospel answers the moral self-consistency of God. The gods of the pagans are filled with contradictions. Have you ever studied what they call comparative religions? That cannot include Christianity at all. Not biblical Christianity. Why not? Because it's incomparable. That was my answer to the professor of comparative religions. Why does polytheism exist? Why does man have to have many gods? There's an answer for this. It's very simple. He cannot bring all the divine attributes into one being, because that is a God that must be revered and feared, and a God who is unapproachable. That's why. So he has to have a God of war, a God of love, a God of sex, a God of provision, a God of rain, a God of harvest. He can't put all of these together into one God, because he has to face the ultimate personality. So man, if left to himself, usually is a polytheist. Many gods. Let us look at the moral self-consistency of God. He is absolutely righteous. As such, He is unapproachable. He is absolutely just, and we are sinners. We can't approach God as He is. He is absolutely holy, unapproachable, dwelling in that light which no man can approach unto. But because He is morally self-consistent, His grace, His mercy, and His love because He is without contradiction, He, from His own volition, has given us what we call the gospel. He has given us His Son. He has given us His Son who entered the human race, who fulfilled the demands of His law, who answered His absolute righteousness, and provided redemption, enabling Him both to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Why is there a gospel? Because of the moral self-consistency of God. What is God doing in salvation? That's a rather simple question, is it not? What is God doing in salvation? He is restoring His image in man. His image was defaced in Adam. And in Adam, we all failed. We all fell. Adam's sin is imputed to us. God's image was defaced. It wasn't completely destroyed. Man is not an animal, but he's fallen and he's sinful. And God, in the process of redemption, is restoring and redeeming his image in man. What does the scripture say about us? We are predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to reflect his moral character in our lives here and now. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. This is why there is a gospel. Question number four. What is the necessary nature of the gospel? The answer is, because of our sinfulness, the gospel must be by free and sovereign grace alone. We are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by inheritance. We are sinners by personal transgressions continually, and we are sinners as existing under sin's reigning power. That means we cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring ourselves into a spiritually healthy condition. We are sinners by imputation. For all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Adam's sin is imputed to us. We have nothing to say about that. Please don't think that God is unjust. He was our federal head. When Adam sinned, the human race sinned in him. And that's not all. We inherited his sinful nature. We are born sinners. The pastor under whose ministry I was converted used to tell the children, when cats have babies, they're kittens. When dogs have babies, they're puppies. And when sinners have babies, they're sinners. We are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by inheritance. We are sinners by personal transgressions because we demonstrate who and what we are. We can't hide our nature. And we are sinners under the reigning power of sin. Willing bond slaves to sin, the Bible declares and reveals to us. When the truth of the gospel is revealed to us, what do we do? Listen to the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the wrath of God stands revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold there is katekonton. It's a present participle, to be grammatical. Katekonton, kata, down, echo, to have or hold, to habitually, constantly suppress the truth. Man's nature is to suppress the truth, not to flee to Christ, but to suppress the truth. That which is known of God through creation, every fact in creation, a created fact, holds him on apologetus. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and you say, what in the world is that word, on apologetus? On apologe, apologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. It's translated inexcusable, without excuse. Man suppresses the truth, but every fact is a created fact and witnesses that he has no excuse. He has to definitely and positively and deliberately sin against God in rebellion. So when the gospel comes, it must be a matter of free and sovereign grace alone. The gospel comes to us in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion. The gospel comes to us and God renders it effectual. Question number five. How did God implement the gospel? The good news of salvation derives from God. It has come to us from eternity. We call this the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. It is simply referring to God's eternal purpose to save sinners through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was not an afterthought. Before God created the world, the universe, He designed the redemption of His people. Why did God create the universe? To demonstrate His power and to glorify every one of His attributes. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 is a key passage to explain this, but we must go on. Our Lord implemented. The God of creation and redemption implemented the gospel in this way. First, no man can redeem another man. He has his own sin to deal with. If Jesus Christ our Lord had been a mere man, He would have died for His own sin. God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, became man. The incarnation, God, the eternal God, entered the realm of time. He did so through the virgin birth. He did not have the inheritance of Adam's fallen nature. He lived an impeccable, sinless life. And so we look at the active and passive obedience of our Lord. The active obedience is a term that we use to describe His impeccable life. He never sinned, and He is the only one who perfectly kept God's law and answered God's righteousness. And then by His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of that law. So we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect righteousness. By faith, we lay hold of that righteousness. The hand of faith reaches out and appropriates that. And that righteousness is imputed. It's reckoned, it's put to our account, and we stand before God justified because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We are reconciled to God. He adopts us. He gives us His Spirit. He makes us His children. Our lives are changed. This is how God implements the gospel. And not only did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer and die on the cross, we have the greatest word ever spoken in human history. One word. What is the one word? Three words in our English Bible. The one word spoken, the greatest word ever spoken in human history. And it was cried out as a shout of victory. Tetelestai! Tetelestai! It has been finished and continues on forever. The perfect tense, which we do not have in English, but we do in the original language. Our Lord cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. And then bowed His head and dismissed His Spirit back to the Father. The finished work of Christ. Redemption is complete. It's left for us to repent and to believe. The work of redemption is done and complete. Now, He was not left on the cross. He was taken down and put into a tomb. And He was raised from the dead in glory and power and ascended to the Father's right hand and now officiates as our great high priest and intercessor And he's coming back as the judge of men and our coming redeemer. And so in the scheme of things implementing the gospel, we go from eternity past to eternity future and the glory of our present salvation, whereby our great high priest is in glory at the Father's right hand, looking him in the face, appearing now in the presence of God for us. The book of Hebrews, what's the word present? Prosopon, face. The Lord Jesus Christ looks into the face of a righteous, just, and holy God and pleads our cause. This is how God implements the gospel. There's nothing left. He has done it all. The propitiation, our great high priest, the dying sacrifice, the living God, the living Lord, the returning judge. It is finished. And now, our final question, how are we to biblically respond to the gospel? Paul stood on Mars Hill before the 12 philosophers, the Areopagites, and the people crowded with them. And he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Leave your dead religion and perhaps your useless profession. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and turn from your sin, and in faith lay hold of that perfect righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And because salvation is by grace and it is the gift of God, know that if you come to Christ, He will not cast you out, because saving faith is God's gift, and He works within you, overcoming your wickedness, your sinfulness, your animosity, and He enables you to savingly come to His Son and be reconciled to Him. A catechism on the gospel. Very simple, and yet intensely profound. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. Believe on Him. This is salvation. Not merely deliverance, but restoration to a healthy state. Know what it is to be one with God, to know Him as Father, to be able to pray, and to live in anticipation of the glory to come. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Glorify Yourself. Make these words simply spoken. Make them true. Oh, Lord God, in the heart and the soul, might men and women, boys and girls, act upon this and know Your saving grace. We commit this to You in Jesus' name and all for His glory. Amen.